chapter 7 this morning. The book of Acts, the fifth book in the New Testament. Your lunch will be late. Unless you walk out early. So keep your eyes open for somebody that might walk out early. I'm saying that because one of our fellows told me he had to leave early, so I want everybody to notice it when he does. And it's not Brother Ed. Ed left already. He has to work at Kmart, and he already had to leave. So it's not him, but there's somebody else that's going to try to... But Brother Roy, when you have to go, you go ahead. I think I better cover that now, or when he leaves, everybody, it's going to stop everything. But he does have to leave early, so if you see that, he didn't get upset and walk out. Depends on what we're talking about at the time he leaves, I guess. Acts chapter 7, we've been going through the book of Acts, and we're in Acts chapter 7. We've been going through this chapter. We begin this morning down in verse number 37. We're going to read quite a few verses. We're going to read down through verse number 53. Acts chapter 7, from verse number 37 to verse 53. And this is good this morning. But you really want to be here next Sunday for the end of this chapter. So if you had any plans of like leaving town this week or something, you might want to put that off, because next week is really going to be good when we get verse 53 down to the end of chapter. Not that I know that that's anybody's plans, but if you would possibly be thinking that way, you'll want to be here next Sunday. So Acts chapter 7 this morning, beginning down in verse number 37 today. Let's begin reading there. Follow along, if you would, in your Bible as I read aloud. Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 37. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, with our fathers who received the lively oracles, that's the Ten Commandments, to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts returned back again to Egypt, saying unto Aaron, Make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, ye have offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness. Yea, you took up the tabernacle of Molech, and the star of your god Rebphan, figures which you made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, and as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. Which also our fathers that came after brought with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers under the days of David, who found favor before God, and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. And Solomon built him a house. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of your prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this morning. And Father, thank you for the privilege we have of being in this place this morning. We thank you, God, for the comfort. We thank you for the fellowship. We thank you, Lord, for the friendliness and for the spirit that we have here. God, we thank you for the Word of God that can be our guide and our teacher in all things. And Father, I pray this morning as we consider the passage that we've read, that Father, you would help us to glean from it. Lord, not only that we might know and be familiar with the story of Stephen's sermon here in this chapter, but Father, we might see the application, because the Bible tells us that all these things were written for our learning, for our admonition. So Father, you have something in this story that's for us in the day we live in today. I pray, God, you'd make the Word of God alive to us here this morning. May we see it. May we learn. Father, may we adapt our lives to be according to the Word of God. Bless each and every heart, Father, we pray. Should there be one today that does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, does not know their sins are forgiven and they're assured a home in heaven, I pray, Father, you draw close to that person and, Father, just warm their heart. Father, help them to understand your love for them and help them today to come trusting Jesus Christ as their Savior. Bless your word, we ask, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We understand here in Acts chapter 7 what is going on. Stephen has been accused by the religious council of some misdeeds. They have false witnesses that have risen up against him and accused him of attacking the law of Moses and attacking the temple of Solomon, things that Stephen, of course, had not done. But these religious hypocrites wanted to condemn him because he was preaching Jesus Christ, and they didn't like that. And so in Acts chapter 7, we have been reading Stephen's defense. He has been giving them his appeal as best as he could. And in verse 1 down through verse number 8, he talked to them about their father Abraham. And again, this resonated with this Jewish council. He talked about our father Abraham, how God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees and led him into the land of Canaan. And there gave him Isaac and Jacob and then Joseph. And then he began to preach about Joseph from verse 9 down to verse number 16. And talked about Joseph going down to Egypt that God might preserve life for Israel down in that country. And we've discussed all these things. And Stephen is just making this appeal to this Jewish council so that they might understand that what he's preaching is simply a fulfillment of what Abraham said would happen and what Joseph said would happen. And then in verse 17, as we read a couple of weeks ago, down to where we're at this morning, he preached to them about Moses. And he said, this was that great deliverer that came and led them out of Egypt. For the first time he came, they rejected him. But the second time, they received him. And we caught the message of that, how he's setting the table to explain to them that Jesus will come a second time and that they'll receive him then. But he presents to them. He's making his appeal that they might understand that all that the fathers had promised and all that God had done was for their benefit. And he's simply preaching the fulfillment of all these prophecies. And so he makes these pleas to them. He talks about Abraham, he talks about Joseph, he talks about Moses. He's making his defense. But in verse number 37, Stephen changes tactics. And instead of being on the defensive, he now goes on the attack. He now makes an application of what he's been appealing to them through the first three parts of his sermon. Through Abraham, through Joseph, and now through Moses, he's made the appeal. Now he wraps it up and makes an application and says that they need to make a decision about what they've heard. This is the same thing that you and I need to do when we talk to someone about the Lord Jesus Christ. When we present the gospel as a witness. When we tell them the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When we tell them that there's none righteous, no, not one. When we tell them that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. When we tell them that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is the appeal that we make to them. And we tell them all these scriptures and we lay out the plan of salvation, but you know that's not enough. We can't just wrap it up there and leave it. We've got to make an application. We can't just present it to them. We've got to press them to make it personal. And after explaining the plan of salvation to someone, a friend or a neighbor or a work associate, whoever it might be, and after laying out that Jesus loved them and died for them and took their punishment for them so they won't have to go to hell, it's great to give them the story. But you know what you need to do after that? You need to say, now what about you? Have you ever trusted Christ as your Savior? Have you ever asked Jesus to come into your heart and forgive your sins and save your soul? You've got to come. If we give all the information and don't make the application, we really haven't accomplished a whole lot. And so Stephen sets the example after giving all of this information about Abraham and Joseph and Moses. Now he brings it to his hearers and he says to them, you need to make a decision of what you're going to do with what God has done for you. And he gives them that gospel. I want you to notice two things about Stephen's application to them in the verses we've read this morning. What he is doing is he's bringing it right to their doorstep where they have to answer and they have to recognize what they've done. Speaking of a God that's off in the distance does nothing good to a person that's living in the nasty now and now. talking about a God that might have created thousands of years ago and spun it into existence, but now sits back and just watches everything take place. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is interested in the day-to-day workings of man and the day-to-day workings of every single individual. If not one sparrow could fall to the ground, if not one hair can fall out of your head that God doesn't know, He's interested in every little thing that happens in every human being's life. And He's not a God afar off. He's a God that's watching. And He's given His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for the sins of mankind. And He's now watching to see what every individual is going to do with that fact. And so now it's time to make an application for you and I to look inside our hearts and say, all right, God has done all this. He's given His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on Him would not perish but have everlasting life. What have I done with that? What have you done with that? A lot of folks today say, well, I haven't done anything about it. One of these days, I plan on doing something. Oh, it's just not for me. God's watching. God's paying attention. He's given His only Son to die on Calvary's cross. He's watching you say, that's not for me. I don't need that. God sees it. And so Stephen makes this application. Notice in verse 37 to verse 50, the first of the two things we see is that Stephen reminds Israel of their past rejection. Their past rejection. God had sent them Abraham. God had sent them Joseph. God had sent them Moses. And they had rejected every one of the prophets that God sent before them. Oh yes, they gave them outward acknowledgement. But notice what it says in verse number 38 here when we talk about Israel's rejection. We see, first of all, their rejection of the Word of God. Notice in verse 38, talking about Moses, it says, who went to the Mount Sinai and received the lively oracles, the end of verse 38, received the lively oracles to give to us. He's talking about Moses who went up to the top of Mount Sinai, as you know the story, and God engraved on two tablets of stone the Ten Commandments. And Moses came down with those two stones to give them to the children of Israel. He said, here is God's law written on two tablets. I mean, that shouldn't be too bad. Look what you got. All they had was two tablets. That's all they had to obey was two tablets, Ten Commandments. They were written with the finger of God. They were the very words of God. God, as Moses stood on the top of that mountain, God came down from heaven somehow in a supernatural, miraculous way, and with His finger, He burned into those tables, those pieces of stone. He wrote those Ten Commandments. Can you imagine what they'd be worth today on the open market? My wife would put them on eBay. Those tablets, as a keepsake, would be worth millions. If someone could say, these are authenticated, these are the actual two stone tablets that was written. But you know, the tablets might be worth something, but what's written on it has been trashed for centuries. And you know what they said about this? They said, He gave us the lively oracles, but verse 39, to whom our fathers would not obey. Now doesn't that just blow your mind? To think that Moses was up on the top of the mountain and on two tablets of stone, God wrote with His own finger. And Moses came down, you remember the story, his face was so white because he'd been in the presence of God, he had to put a veil over his face because the children of Israel could not even look upon him because being in the presence of God, he shone so brightly. And he's holding these two tablets. There was no question or doubt that those two tablets were written by the finger of God. And yet when they were presented to the nation of Israel, here's God's code, here's God's command, here's how you should live, they said, no thank you. We don't want it. What insanity. What foolishness. And it would be unbelievable if it wasn't for the fact that people today are doing the very same thing. All those Ten Commandments, don't put them in our courthouse. Don't put them in our government buildings. We don't want those rules around us. We like the promiscuity of our young people. We like the crime. We like all the things that are going on. Don't give us a code by which we've got to live. See, the problem today is the problem back then is the same problem today. Is man's nature rebels against the Word of God. And in their past rejection, they had rejected the Word of God. They'd received the lively oracles, but they would not obey. The rejection of God begins with the rejection of His Word. The rejection of God begins with the rejection of His Word. When you put this away, you put everything else away. The world today knows they can't get rid of the consciousness that you have about God. But if they can get rid of His Word first, then eventually they can get rid of God too. Study early communism under Lenin in the early 1900s and find out that their whole thing was to get the Word of God away from the minds of young people. Because once they got the Word of God, it was easier to take away the thought of God. Really, your spiritual temperature can be measured by your reaction to the Word of God. You and I, we can't do it to one another, but our spiritual temperature can be monitored by God in heaven by our reaction to the Word of God. Some people will hear the Bible preached and they'll just be cold as ice. That thermostat's set low. They don't care. They could care less. They're missing their episode of Lost or American Idol or something else, and they're sitting here listening to some preacher talk about the Word of God. They'd rather be back there. Their spiritual temperature's low. There's some that it's entertaining for just a little while, or, you know, it fills in the gap, it fills in the hole, but that spiritual temperature is still about mid-level. And then there's some, thank God, that just love the Word of God, that devour the Word of God. They can't wait to hear it read and hear it preached and hear it explained and hear it expounded and take it home and can you believe this? Even read it at home sometimes. That's the spiritual thermostat that we've got set. You know what Israel's problem was? They had rejected not only their Saviors, Abraham and Joseph and Moses, but they rejected their Scriptures. They rejected the very Word of God that God had given through Moses. You know, the history of the world is full of countries that put the Word of God away from them. You go through a world map and point out the countries that are suffering the greatest famines and the greatest disasters, and if you could research it and look it up, you would find a missionary that went to that land and was rejected. A government that had the opportunity to welcome the gospel of Jesus Christ and put it far from them. Don't ever separate world conditions from God. Though we might not see the thread or be able to follow the thread through it, I guarantee you the thread's there. Every once in a while we stumble onto it, but it's there more than we'll ever recognize. And Israel's rejection of the Word of God caused them trouble. We live in a sad day in our country because people are rejecting the Word of God. Where's Misty? Misty was telling me. They got a bumper sticker out on their car. Now see if I can get it right. It is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible. That's a quote by George Washington. It is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible. You know, somebody drove by them with that car and gave them the finger because of that bumper sticker? Why would that offend anybody? Why would that bother anybody? It's impossible to rightly divide the world. When I get that rightly word, I just want to go to the Bible. That's all there is to it. To rightly govern without God in the Bible. And somebody got so upset that they had to express their high IQ. And show their displeasure over that bumper. You know what the problem is? We have a nation of people who have rejected the Word of God. Somebody got so offended by that, and I don't know where it came from, but somebody got so offended by that that they got upset about that little statement. I'm going to get on a roll here, Brother John. Brother John and Brother Eric were out on visitation yesterday. They were out. They were doing a certain section of town, and they knocked on a fellow's door. A young teenager came to the door. Brother John gave him a witness, gave him a Bible verse, and gave him a tract, and he said, I wanted you to know that Jesus is the only way to heaven. He didn't get in his face and yell and scream, you're going to burn, you're going to fry, Jesus. He said, Jesus is the only way to heaven. They turned and walked away from the house. An older brother, it seems to be, of that young man came in the house, came flying out the door, who had been probably standing in the background listening because he's too big a coward to show his face. He'd been standing in the background listening, grabbed that track out of his brother's hand, came down toward Brother John, yelled at him and said, I heard you say that Jesus is the only way, and then began to express his alternate lifestyle and what he thought about Jesus Christ and threw the track down on the ground. What causes a reaction like that to the gospel? All he said is Jesus is the only way to heaven. If you don't like it, leave it. If you don't like it, go a different direction. What causes such animosity. It's an absence of the Word of God. And I told Brother John, I said, you know what's happened? Some Christian has witnessed to that fella. Because that's not an ordinary reaction to somebody. If a Jehovah Witness gives me something, I don't go belligerent. I don't get upset. I don't agree with it, but I don't go haywire. You know what that young man's problem is? He's under conviction. Somebody, he knows that his life and Christianity contradict. And when somebody just says Jesus is the only way to heaven, you know what I count that as? I was thinking about this yesterday. I said, that's like going hunting and flushing the bird out. That's like sending the dog up ahead and watching that pheasant fly out. There he is. Get him, boys. All you do is give out the Word of God and somebody comes out of the bushes. Now, I'm not talking about doing physical harm to anybody. You understand me. But when you give out the Word of God, it is so rare in our day that it's having a reaction. Our society today has put away the Word of God. Israel had rejected the Word of God and it led them into bondage in Babylon. Led them into bondage to the Amorites and the Ammonites. It led them in bondage to Rome. It led them in bondage to Egypt by putting away the Word of God. Notice secondly, if you would, down in verse number 40 of Acts chapter 7. Not only did they reject the Word of God, but they rejected the worship of God, beginning in verse 40. God had given them His commandments. He'd given them His tabernacle. He'd given them all they want. But what did they do in verse 40? They said to Aaron, "Make us gods who shall go before us. For as for this Moses, we know not what has happened to him." Moses went up into the mountain. He was getting the Ten Commandments. He delayed in coming back down. The children of Israel, who were impatient, don't ever be impatient. God wasn't reacting quick enough for them. God wasn't answering quick enough for them. God wasn't doing what He should do fast enough for them. You ever been in that place? And so, because God wasn't working quick enough, they came up with their own plan. They came up with their own devices. Man, were they wrong. You know what they said? They went to Moses and said, "Hey, we don't know where..." Or they went to Aaron, Moses' brother, and said, "We don't know where Moses is. Tell you what." And they went and gathered all the jewelry of all the men. They went and gathered all the jewelry of all the men of Israel, and they took it into this pot, and they melted it down. And here's what Aaron said. He said, "I put it into this oven, and out came this calf." What a miracle. Melted gold, and I just put it... I didn't form it. I didn't shape it. I just put it in, and out came this calf. Yeah, right. And the Bible says in verse number 40, "Make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, we know not what has become of him." And they made a calf. They made a calf, by the way. They didn't just put it in and out came this calf. They made a calf. Aaron was trying to pass the buck when he said that. "And they offered sacrifices to their idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands." They rejected the worship of God for the worship of idols. You know that when you do that, you begin a downhill slope from which you don't very often recover. When you turn from the worship of God to anything, very rarely does anybody get back to the top of that hill. There in the Minor Prophets, it's described as an oxen that's going to the top of the hill and gets caught in the rainy weather and in the mud and begins to slide back. And cannot make it back to the top of that hill. The truth of Christianity is that when you begin to go away from it, it's awful hard to get back to it again. And bringing a nation back to God is a very difficult thing to do. And bringing an individual back to God is a very difficult thing to do. You know what the best thing is to do? Never get away from God in the first place. But Israel did. They left. They rejected the worship of God and they made a golden calf, which says in verse 32, then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. They went from a golden calf to worshiping the host of heaven, the sun, the moon, the stars. Their idolatry just increased. It pluralized. It got bigger and they got farther away from God. Then it says in verse number 43, "Yea, you took up the tabernacle of Molech." Now, if you'd have come to an Israelite one day at the foot of Mount Sinai and said, "You know, Moses is going to be slow or late coming down from this mountain, and by the time you're done, you're going to be sacrificing your children to foreign idols." Children of Israel would say, "What do you think, we're inhuman? You think we're crazy? You think we're nuts? We would never sacrifice our children to some false god." No, they made a golden calf. Then they worshiped the host of heaven. Then they accepted the god Molech, the god of the Amorites. And that God has forbidden for Israel to worship all throughout the Old Testament, beginning back in Leviticus. Because you know what Moloch was, the god of the Amorites, that demanded the sacrifice of children for his appeasement. Archaeologists have gone to the land of the Amorites where they at one time lived and have discovered the multitude of skeletons of young children that were offered in the fire to this false god of Molech. And you say, the children of Israel did that? How could they be so blind? Well, because they started with the golden calf. Then they went to the host of heaven. And then they went to Molech. Once you start going away from God, there's no stopping place. Once this world starts to feed your appetite, there's no place where you say, I'm full, it's enough. Once you get away from God, it's a downhill slope. And Israel has gone from the calf, they've gone to the host of heaven, now they've gone to Molech, and it says in verse 43, and the star of your God, Rephem, figures which you made to worship them. You know where Rephem came from? He came from Egypt. He's the god of Saturn. He's an Egyptian god. Can you believe the Israelites worshipping an Egyptian god? How much worse could it get? That land they were in bondage to for all, you know what's even worse? See that star and the star of your god Rephem? You ever seen the flag of Israel? You ever seen the six-pointed star that's on there? You know what star that is? That's the star of Rephem. You say, no, it's the star of David. Where did you find that in the Bible? There is no star of David. It's a symbol of Israel. No, the symbol of Israel is a burning bush. That star, when you research it and you trace it and you understand it, that star, they say the star of David, that star that's on in a flag of Israel today is the star of the God of Egypt. That's how far Israel has been corrupted because they turned their back on the Word of God. And their worship of God has suffered. Something from Egyptian culture has so dominated present-day Israel that they've got it posted on their national flag. That's how far down they've come. They rejected the Word of God. They rejected the worship of God. Notice in verse 44 to verse 50, we see that they've rejected the witness of God. Verse 44 to verse 50, they're getting farther and farther from God. They've gone from His Word. Now they've gone away from His worship. Now they depart from His witness. We don't have time to develop all this, but we'll see two things in verse 44 to verse 50. And that is that Stephen talks to them first about the tabernacle and then about the temple. And he's emphasizing the presence of God among them. The witness of God to them. He said, Moses gave you the tabernacle. You remember the tabernacle back in the book of Exodus. Remember when you're reading through Genesis, it's all good, it's all story, and you like that. You get into Exodus, and it's all story, and everything's fine up to chapter 12 and chapter 13, and they're going out of Egypt, and then all of a sudden, in the middle of Exodus, you hit the building of the tabernacle. And for the next 15 chapters, it's wood overlaid with gold, and this many rings, and that many things, and this many. And it's like, oh, wow. And that whole tabernacle, all the symbolism that was in there, if you ever have time to study it, I've never even really done a thorough study of it, but all the symbolism that was in the tabernacle was that place that they would pack up and they would move for so many days following the sun and following the fire that would guide them. And when they stopped, then they would set up the whole tabernacle all over again and put that big fence up around it and put the tent up and put the laver out there and put the altar of sacrifice and the priest would put the showbread and the candlestick and they'd set up this whole elaborate thing. That was the presence of God among them as they moved from one place to another for 40 years through the wilderness. When David came to the throne, he said, enough of this moving God. Enough of this tabernacle being around. I want to build God a house He can stay in. God never asked for a house because God doesn't dwell in houses made of hands. People refer to the church as the house of God. I got news for you. When you leave, God leaves too. He doesn't stay here for the afternoon and say, well, I'll have to wait till everybody gets back tonight. God, when we leave this congregation, God goes with us. His presence is everywhere. But David said, oh, I'm going to build God a house because, you know, Moloch's got a house and Dagon's got a house and all. And David, he was sincere. He wanted to build it. And God said, you're not building me a house, David. But you know, because it was in your heart, because your motive was right, I'm going to make your son and your future generations to sit upon the throne of Israel. That was a noble thing that David thought of, but God wouldn't allow him to do it. But David got all the wood together and all the cedar and all the things that it took, and God said, I'll allow your son Solomon to build me that temple. And Solomon built the most glorious temple in all the world. And he built that big thing. He built it for God. But you know what Stephen was careful to say and quoted David when he said? He said, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me? God's too big to dwell in a small house like this. God's too big to dwell in any kind of church of any size. Heaven, earth is his footstool. Heaven is his home. He's not going to dwell in some small relegated place. But you know what Stephen is saying? God has left his witness through the tabernacle, through the temple, today through the church. God has left his witness, but you rejected it. He says to these men, you rejected the word of God. You rejected the worship of God. You rejected the witness that God gave. He talks about their past rejection. Then notice, if you would, the second thing in verse 51 to verse 53. This is where the rubber hits the road. He presents them with their present rejection. Here's what your fathers did. They turned away Joseph. They turned away Moses. They turned away the Ten Commandments. They gave themselves to false idols. That's what your fathers did. But you know what you are? Verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did. So do ye. You know what I know Stephen didn't do? He didn't take an offering after this. Because nobody would have given any money to a preacher that preaches like that. He's not a television preacher. He's not filling an amphitheater down in Houston, Texas. Because you know what he's saying? He's saying, you're no better than your fathers. You're stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. That's pretty bold language. That's a Bible preacher. That's not a fellow that gets on TV with a big smile on his face and saying, you're all racehorses for God. It's not somebody that gets on there and talks about, you know, your potential and your power and your purpose-driven life and all this. This is somebody that's not afraid to say, you're going to die and go to hell. There's somebody that's not afraid to say, you're stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. He didn't have a smile on his face when he said it. Modern-day Christianity is so weakened and so watered down that if the preacher preaches biblical truth, he's written off as a heretic. He's written off as a hate monger. Stephen gave them the Word of God. He said, I've made my appeal. I've showed it. Now it's time to make an application. What do you think about what I've told you? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. He talks about their perniciousness, their rejection. They're stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. Then he talks about their persistency in the middle of verse 51. You do always resist the Holy Ghost. John Calvin and the Presbyterians are wrong. You can resist the Holy Ghost. God doesn't come down and overpower you and force you to do anything you don't want to do. God speaks to your heart and reveals to you the truth and then offers you the plan of salvation and lets you make a free will choice of whether you want to receive it or not. The doctrines of Calvinism says that you can't resist the Holy Ghost. I don't know how they can teach that in light of this verse right here. You do always resist the Holy Ghost. I've seen people resist the Holy Ghost. Brother John met a guy that resisted the Holy Ghost the other day. When somebody has been given the Word of God and they're convicted by the power of God and they're convicted by the Holy Ghost, they have a decision now. Either I submit myself and receive this or I anger myself and reject it. And he said to them, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. Notice the end of verse 51, and this is scary. As your fathers did. As your fathers did. So do ye. Never underestimate a father's influence. One of the great dilemmas of our day is the fatherless home. That's not putting the blame on any person, any individual, but just saying it is a problem in our day. Now, I know these fathers are talking about the ancestors, the ancient ancestors that rejected Moses and all. But he's saying, as your fathers did, so did ye. As is the Father, so is His Son. Our children are going to learn by what we do as parents. If we think church is important, they're going to think it's important. If we don't, they won't. If we think God is important, they'll think God is. If we think the Bible is important, they'll think the Bible. If we don't, they won't. Now, there's rare occasion. I understand there are times where a child rejects the teaching of their parents. I understand that. But majority of the time speaking, as your fathers did, so do ye. That's the pattern. And then he tells them in verse number 52 and verse 53 about their persecution. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? God sent them Isaiah. You know what Israel did to Isaiah? Tradition says they put him in the center of a hollow tree and sawed him in half. You know what they did with John that wrote the book of Revelation? They boiled him in oil. You know what they did with Jeremiah on several occasions? One time they threw him down into a pit and he had to be delivered. All the different prophets that God sent. In fact, Jesus gave a parable one time, and he talked about a man that owned a vineyard, and he sent servant after servant after servant to go claim that vineyard, and they took those servants and beat them and sent them away, and he said, "Well, I'll send my son." That was a parable of what Stephen's talking about right now. Their fathers had rejected, they had persecuted all of those. And he says in verse 52, "And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers." You understand when I stand up here and say, I'm looking at a bunch of wicked sinners, that I'm telling the Bible truth? You say, "Preacher, I don't like that." I don't like it either, because I'm one of you. I'm one of those wicked sinners. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We're all in the same boat. We are all a bunch of wicked sinners. Some more wicked than others, but we're all a bunch of wicked sinners according to the Word of God. Now, I've got two choices. I can either not tell you that because I want to be popular. I cannot tell you that because I want you to like me. Or I can give you the truth, recognizing that one day I've got to stand before God and give an account for whether I told the truth. And I'll even say it with a smile. You're all a bunch of wicked sinners. But it is true. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not. I didn't write the book. I just preach it. And the Bible said, and Stephen said to them, "This is the just one whom you have now been the betrayers and the murderers." Can you imagine? Now, I tell you, you're a bunch of sinners, and most of you have no problem with that because you've read your Bible. You know that that's true. You've trusted Christ as your Savior. He's washed you from your sins in His precious blood, and you've got no problem saying, "Yes, I was a sinner, and I am a sinner, but now I'm a saved, forgiven sinner." We don't have any problem with that. But imagine being in the group of people to whom Stephen's preaching. They have not repented. They have not received. And Stephen's now looking them in the eye and saying, "God sent the just one, Jesus Christ, and you have rejected Him, and you have slain Him, and you have murdered Him." They now have a decision to make. When Peter gave them that opportunity, you know what happened? 5,000 got converted. The second time, 3,000 got converted. And I wonder if Stephen was dreaming of the glory. I wonder if he was thinking, "Boy, I remember Stephen preaching and all those people got saved. Watch what happens now when I give my invitation." We're going to find out next week what happened when he gave it. You'll want to be here next Sunday to hear what happened when he gives that invitation. They had accused Stephen of blasphemy against the law, but he accused them of breaking the law. They'd accused Stephen of reviling the holy place, but Stephen accused them of rejecting the Holy Spirit. They'd accused him of slighting Moses, the man of God, but he accused them of slaying Jesus, the Son of God. They're under conviction. They know what they've done is wrong. The Holy Ghost is hovering over them and about them and convicting them of what they've done, and they are going to react to the conviction of the Holy Ghost. And if you don't know the rest of the story, it's not good news for Stephen. Because when people get convicted, they either submit and humble themselves, or they go nuts. Has the Holy Spirit ever convicted you? There have been a time where God's presence just felt so powerful, His thumb so hard down on you, you said, you know, I know I'm a sinner. I know I can't go to heaven. I know I don't deserve to go there. God impressed upon you the fact that He gave His only Son, Jesus, to die in your place on Calvary's cross, so that if you would just simply receive Him into your life and change. The change doesn't save you, but receiving Him into your life, becoming a new creature in Christ, and you either said, yes, I will, and got the peace that passes all understanding, or you said, no, God, get away from me. And from that point on, you have increased bitterness and increased hostility and a loss of peace and a loss of security and a loss of sanity. You say, what caused that? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, you do now resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Don't resist. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Don't resist. Submit. What would cause somebody not to submit to that? Pride. Nothing more than pride. You need to break through that pride, submit yourself to Jesus Christ, admit you're a sinner, ask for His forgiveness. He has promised to save your soul, give you eternal life, take you to heaven when you die. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the truth of it. Father, thank You for the pointedness. Lord, You didn't give us a Bible that's generic. You gave us, Father, one that is specific. And it tells us exactly what we need to do to get to heaven. And I pray, Father, if Your Holy Spirit is convicting anyone here this morning, that God, You would do that work, and Father, they would not reject, but they would receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. Father, help them to come today during this invitation, humbling themselves, saying, I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. God, do that work that only You can do. And for that which You do, we'll give You the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Page number 10 in the songbook this morning. We'll sing a song of invitation. Stand with me if you would. You're already standing. Page number 10. We're going to sing a song of invitation. If God's spoken to your heart, if you need to come this morning, trusting Jesus Christ, you say, you've never been saved, never been born again, this is the time to do it. You come as we sing page number 10. Around me in we're going to be dismissed in prayer. Please again remember that following our evening service, we're going to have a farewell get-together fellowship for the Kins Fathers. Been here with us for 8 years. We've sure enjoyed them being here. We hate to see them go, but we want to send them off good tonight. So be back. Bring finger food, snacks, anything like that you can bring. Just leave it in your car till after church. Don't bring it in with you. We got nowhere to put it. But leave it in your car since they are finger foods anyways. Don't leave them in the car with one of your kids. But leave them in the car, and then after church we'll get them and we'll have the table set up out here before church, and we'll have a good time of fellowship as we say goodbye and wish Godspeed for this family. We do appreciate they sang my favorite song, that It's Gonna Rain. They know that's the one I like the most that they sing, and so I appreciate that. And I like Elena's song this morning, too. That was a good song also. And so be with us this evening. Let's be dismissed in prayer, and Brother Mike, if you would close us this morning, please.
Precious Heavenly Father, we give you the praise, mighty God. We just thank you, precious Lord, that you are holy and righteous, that you are worthy. And I praise you personally that you are my God. And I can come before you any time, night or day, and get on my face before you, precious Lord. And I know that you're there. You're always in my heart. And I just thank you, mighty God, for all things you have blessed my life with, and you have blessed this church and this congregation, precious Lord, each and every one. We have seen your hand move here so many times, and we just thank you.